Before we begin our study, I'd like to just communicate one of the things that we want to do in this new Sunday school approach. We announced and we've made several written announcements in the bulletin that on the 7th of May, that all classes in the Sunday school will be working on the same passage, working on the same book, the book of Romans. Now, what we have been doing up to this point is that our Sunday school is graded like a public school. We have grades 1 through 3, and this is the primary department, and then grades 4 through 6 of the junior department. Then we have junior high that sometimes splits at the 6th or 7th, 8th and 9th, sometimes 9th in with senior high and so on. But anyhow, essentially this is it. And most of the teachers have had liberty as to what they would teach. It's been kind of disorganized in a sense, except that we had certain doctrinal materials that we gave them to help them. Now what we're trying to do is that we have assigned a certain bracket of doctrine for each one of these grade level divisions. For example, in grades 1 through 3, there will be some primary a doctrine that they will deal with. Who is God? What is sin? What is salvation? Actually, they will be dealing with who is man. And sin will enter in as it relates to man. And then they will deal with what is salvation. Now, that means over a period of 3 years that this grade, these teachers will be responsible to really reinforce these three major doctrines. Now, then when they go into grades 4 through 6, we go a little deeper. We pick up on the doctrine of harmartiology and so on, see? And then there's another bracket of doctrine here, and then there's another bracket of doctrine here. So that when you get from grade 1 through senior high, you will have covered everything from, if the child stays in the church that long, you have everything from God to eschatology in terms of doctrine. But it will be done with a different means. Everybody will be on the same passages, see? This is not to say that they can't teach other doctrine here, but this should be their major emphasis. In other words, when the child comes out of the third grade, if he's been in all three grades, he should have had a good basic understanding of these three doctrines. Any questions we could try to answer? Now, one of the things we found with some of our young people is they've been here for a number of years and they have missed the continuity of Scripture. They have missed the movement of great passages, some of the great stories in the Old Testament. They haven't been over them. We hope to rectify that by, say, going through the book of Romans in a little over a half a year. Then we'll go to an Old Testament book. We'll go through the book of Exodus, possibly, after that. Then maybe hark back to a New Testament book. Go through the book and then go back to an Old Testament book. See, we'll be doing this by book studies. Now, Tim Cooney is responsible for writing the study guides for the teachers that deal with the passage. And he will be helping the teachers get into that passage and resolve any grammatical problems, any doctrinal problems that the passage may present, and help them see the emphasis of the passage. And then they will have to choose what emphasis they will have for their age group that they are teaching. So what we're saying is that next Sunday night he's going to help you that are here while I'm in Kansas City to orient to a little bit of what he's trying to do in this. So I hope you'll be here to listen to that. We found out, this is another announcement now, we found out today that the cutoff for us for Pingree Park is 50. We have 43 signed up. So if everybody that signed up goes, we can only take 7 more. So if you're thinking about it, well, you want to get your name on the list in the hall. Okay? Okay, will you take your Bibles, please, and open them to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. Colossians 1 and verse 20. Now, last week we covered a paragraph that focused on the essence of Jesus Christ. In fact, it is probably the most concentrated paragraph in all the Pauline epistles on who Jesus Christ was. Okay? Now, tonight, Paul is going to move from that paragraph into a paragraph on the major work of Jesus Christ. That is, what Jesus Christ accomplished. And the essence of what he accomplished is going to be wrapped around the word reconciliation. Okay? In other words, in this very introductory section to this book, to the Colossians, Paul is almost saying, get it together about the person of Jesus Christ and about the work of Jesus Christ, and you will have a good foundation to build upon. You will not be so much removed from what God is doing if you can get it together about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And this, those believers, what they believed was under attack and being misrepresented, just like what you believe about Jesus Christ. So Paul is helping them to get it together very, very early in this book. Now you'll notice that verse 20 begins with the word "and." That means it's a connecting word that connects it to the rest of the paragraph. It reads this way, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in the heaven." Now, that's important. In other words, we have to hark back to verse 19 to sort of pick up. Actually, verse 18. Verse 18 ends with this statement, that in all things he, Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence. He is this, he is this, he is that, he is this, he is that. That in all things he might have preeminence. Verse 19 starts with the word "for" or "because." Because it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, should all fullness dwell. Now, unfortunately, verse 19 is not too good of a translation. Or, verse 19 supplies the words "the Father." The verse literally reads this way. And we have to pick up on verse 19 because verse 20 is connected with it. So let's look at it this way. Here is a good translation, a very basic translation of verse 19. I'll put it in quotes. "It was the good pleasure." It was the good pleasure. Now here, there is no word "that." So I'll put the word "that" in parentheses to show that I'm supplying it. And it could be supplied or it may not be supplied. It was the good pleasure in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness to dwell. And through him, two important things. Preposition in him, preposition through him. Okay? In him is his essential essence. Through him is an accomplishment of a work. It was the good pleasure that in him all the fullness to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things unto himself. Now, what we have in this verse, and moving over to verse 20, is simply this. We have a verb, plus two infinitives. See? The verb is the verb to please, oudakeo. And oudakeo means to be well pleased, or to think it good, to think something good. I'm going to put it down, because I want to help some Greek students here see a point of grammar. If the rest of you see it, it's all right. If you don't see it, it's all right. Don't worry about it. Don't get turned off. But I want some Greek students to see a point of grammar. Okay? Oudakeo means to think it good, to think something good, or to think well of something. Okay? Or to be well pleased. Okay? To be well pleased. Now, it's in the third person here. He, she, or it was well pleased. There is no subject that is outstanding in the context. Okay? So, this verb either takes two infinitives to complete it, or the action of the infinitives are the subjects. And these two infinitives are, I'll put infinitives up here. Number one, to dwell. The subject of the infinitive to dwell is the fullness. The fullness is dwelling, is the idea. Okay? The second infinitive is the infinitive to reconcile. So in the sentence, I have translated those like infinitives. See? To reconcile, to dwell, purposely. In other words, I didn't translate them like a verb. Technically, if you wanted a smooth translation, you'd make them like a verb. But I wanted you to see the two infinitives. Now, if you read any commentary on Colossians 1:19, you will find the author going at great lengths to say, what is the subject of the verb please? In some translations, you'll find the idea that God was pleased. In some translation, they'll simply make the fullness. Since fullness is a neuter noun and it has the same case in nominative and accusative, it can either be nominative or accusative. And because of that, they say, well, the fullness was pleased to dwell in Jesus Christ. Well, I have translated it this way. It was the good pleasure that in him all the fullness is dwelling, and through him is reconciliation of all things unto himself, is the idea. Now, let's pull this little clause out and try to show you how this translation fits the context. The great question, if we translate this way, is good pleasure of whom? Good pleasure of whom? Whose good pleasure was it that in Christ all the fullness was going to dwell? Whose good pleasure was it that he would reconcile the world or all things unto himself? The answer simply is this: the good pleasure of the Father, God, and the Son, God. We have to emphasize this word God, because the Father is no more God than the Son, and the Son is no more God than the Father. Nor is the Holy Spirit any more God than the Father or the Son is. It is the Father and the Son in perfect unity and purpose and means. Okay. Now, for all the fullness of the Godhead to dwell in the Son, and the Son here now is in the person of Jesus Christ, then it was necessary for the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, to become human flesh, and then all the fullness would inhabit that. Doctrine of the Incarnation is involved. for the Son to reconcile all things to the Father or to God, he would have to die, we're going to find in the context. Okay, let's back up. What is an infinitive? What is an infinitive? Say, it's a verbal. A participle is a verbal. What's the difference between a participle and an infinitive? Both are verbals. Okay, an infinitive is a verbal noun. It means it's like a verb and it's like a noun. In some of its characteristics, it'll have verbal qualities. It'll also have noun qualities. Now, if we translate this way, then we are really supplying an it up here, but technically these two infinitives are the subject of good pleasure. What was the good pleasure? All the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things, was the good pleasure. Was the good pleasure of whom? Was the good pleasure of the eternal God who existed in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See, the verse has tremendous theological implications. And I think that is a very, very good solution to the problem that is presented in the way the grammar is stated. Now, verse 20 actually begins this way. This is verse 19. Now, verse 20... Did I write it down? Thought I did. Maybe I didn't. Yes, verse 20 begins this way. Okay? And through him, that is, through Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. This is our second infinitive. Okay? So we actually have two things of the good pleasure. That all fullness would dwell in the Son as a human being, and that that person, or through that person, God would reconcile all things to himself. So in one case, you're dealing with the essence of Christ, like verses 15 through 19, in another case, you're dealing with the work of Jesus Christ. So, for point one, in terms of the doctrine, we are dealing with the work of Jesus Christ in one word. It's a summing up word. It is the word reconciliation. Okay? Okay. Now, that's a nice word. We've gone over this word before, but let me simply refresh you on that. The word for reconciliation is the word katalasso. Katalasso. Okay? There are some key passages in katalasso in the New Testament. They're found in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21. There's a key passage in Romans that we'll look at, chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. There's several passages. But the important thing about katalasso is the meaning of it. Now, this word means to restore to fellowship after an estrangement. After estrangement. Okay. Now, in order for that to happen, there had to be some type of an alteration. So, it can also mean to alter something so that restoration is possible. It means to conciliate. Okay, now let's just talk about that a minute. One never reconciles strangers. If there's somebody in California and there's somebody in Massachusetts and somebody calls me up and they said, Joe Smith is in California, Mary Brown is in Massachusetts, they never met each other, they don't know each other, they don't know who they are, there's no relationship there at all, would you reconcile them? That would be a paradox. That would be an impossibility because they never have known each other. One does reconcile a father and a son who have broken relationships for some reason. One does reconcile a husband and a wife because for some reason maybe they separated. One does reconcile people who have a deep identity or a supposedly meaningful identity or an identity that is supposed to mean something. But he does not reconcile strangers. Now, katalasso means to bring into harmony by removing an enmity. And this is the man word, always the man word effect of the cross. It's always an emphasis on what the cross effected manward-wise, or in the direction of man. Hostility removed, friendship and fellowship are to follow the concept that the Bible presents of reconciliation. Okay? Okay. So reconciliation, what this really is, reconciliation is God's action toward man to render man savable. Reconciliation is God's action toward man to render man savable. Now, I want to try to diagram that in a different way than we've diagrammed it in the past. I want to try to come at you a different way. Here is God, and God dwells in perfect righteousness, a perfect light. In him is no darkness at all. Perfect stability. There's no variables, no variableness, no shadow of turning in God. He is absolute justice. He is eternal life. He is everything in an absolute sense and in a good sense. And God dwells, and maybe we could illustrate that in this perfectness by making sort of these light rays going out from God that are absolute. Okay? And over here is man. Now, man, in his natural state, perhaps he does some good things, and he certainly does some bad things. So he has a relative concept of what is right and what is wrong. God has only absolute in his essential essence. Man has only, he has a certain eternal existence, but he doesn't have eternal life. Everything with man is relative. And the problem with man, or the problem that God has with man, can be illustrated by a barrier. And this barrier is sin. What God calls sin. Okay? So we want to label this a barrier. Now, in the Bible, in the revelation of God, that sin is looked upon as sort of in three categories. First of all, man has imputed sin. What does that mean? That simply means that the sin of Adam, the first sin, is imputed or put to the account of all mankind. And the idea, and someone says, well, is God just that because Adam did something wrong, it's put to my account? That doesn't seem fair. Well, what it means is that were we in Adam's shoes, we would have done the same thing that Adam did. We would have made the same options that Adam did. Adam's sin is imputed to our account, and death passes upon the human race because of Adam's sin. This is imputed sin. The second kind of sin that man has that separates him from God is inherent sin. That is, man is born with a sin nature. He is born a sinner. Precisely how that inheritance comes about biologically is a little dangerous to fool with. I've heard teachers say it comes from the father. That's a little bit dangerous. The mother's just as much an innate sinner as the father is. And to make it physical or to make it in the genes, a little bit of a problem there. We can't prove that. But we can prove scripturally that he has inherent sin. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. That inherent sin is part of the barrier. The third type of sin that man has is overt sin. Now, the overt sins are either mental attitude sins that he carries in his mind or actual overt, physical, tangible sins that he commits. And they are part of the sin barrier. Okay? Now, really, there is absolutely, categorically nothing. Now, get this in your brain. Get this once and for all in your brain. And it'll help you with unbelievers. Man, with this barrier existing, is unsavable and unsaved. He is unsavable and unsaved. Now we are using the word saved in the sense of deliverance. There is no deliverance for that man in that condition. There is categorically, absolutely nothing that he can do for his sins. He doesn't even know what real sin is. That is the basic condition, that is the anthropology that is taught in the scriptures about mankind. And all you have to do is look around yourself or read the newspaper every day and you'll see that verified all around you. All right? Now the second illustration is to take the same portrayal and show you what God has done about the sins. All right? Here is God who dwells in this unapproachable light, which is part of his holiness and part of his essential essence. And he has reached out to man in his reconciliation, in his provision, by providing and will extend from God this line to the cross. Okay? God provides the cross of Jesus Christ. And the cross of Jesus Christ is what God did about sin. I'm going to draw a line up here and I'm going to put God's provision for sin. And that is his only provision. Confession for sin. Now, confession does not take care of sins if there is not a cross. It has to be a cross. It has to be a sacrifice. God can forgive sins now in our age and still be righteous because of the righteous work of Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, or he remains faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from every unrighteousness and still not violate his perfect justice and righteousness, because he does it on a very solid basis. There's a little song that I used to like to sing. And I was singing it tonight on the way down here. It says, I lay my sins on Jesus. Do you know that song? I lay my sins on Jesus, the matchless Son of God. It's a beautiful song. But it is 100% non-scriptural. Because I don't have the capacity to lay my sins on Jesus. And I did not lay my sins on Jesus. And if I'd had my choice, I wouldn't have laid my sins on Jesus. But God, who defines sin, who tells us what it is, and who has done something about it, He laid my sins on Jesus. That is God's action in reconciliation to remove the barrier, to make an alteration in the system so that I am rendered savable. I am over here. I am outside of identity with God. I am unsaved. I am unsaved over here. I am unsaved, but savable. Okay? Now what Satan does is to put this in order for me to be saved. That's one thing religion does. Or they will try to completely ignore this and tell me that I can be saved by some other means. In other words, religion seeks to circumvent the work of Jesus Christ. In other words, religion tries to get around the barrier without the cross. See? What does religion do? Religion says, climb over it. Get around it. Or get under it. Like the old song goes. So high, can't get over it. I don't remember what that so high in that thing. So low, can't get under it. So wide, can't get around it. Well, really, that's the barrier. But religion will say, try to circumvent the work of Jesus Christ. Or ignore the sin barrier. That is an impossible barrier. Trying to get over that barrier would be like trying to jump across Lake Michigan. Or like trying to skip over the Grand Canyon. Or maybe go over on a motorcycle. Getting around that barrier would be like swimming up the Niagara Falls. It's not going to be done. It can't be done. But religion seeks to circumvent or to get to God apart from the work of Jesus Christ. Okay? By the work of the cross, God rendered man savable. That is His act of reconciliation. It was not God who fell out with man in the first place. It was man who fell out with God. And God is still loving His creature. And He's saying, I'm going to provide for the creature. And by the cross, He renders man savable because He is propitiated in His justice and righteousness. He is satisfied. His demands are met. And so man is now savable. Okay? But man is not saved. Here we have the third diagram to illustrate the effectiveness of this. We draw an extension out from God to the cross. And this cross represents God's provision for the sin. And over here we have man. And there is one requirement placed upon man. Relative to the cross and the reconciliation. And that one requirement is for man to believe. Or to rest in the work of Jesus Christ. And when man believes or rests in the work of Jesus Christ, then man is saved. Nothing more or nothing less. Now I want to tell you that there's something that that really bothers me in our age, and that's the way that often the gospel is presented. And I think it accounts for some of the disasters that we see. You know, people will talk about this, oh, this person was such and such a good Christian, and they did such and such, and they made all this big public froth And they were such a good testimony. And then now look at them. I got one this week that I read about. Here was a young man. He was saved in a servicemen's center. And he immediately, they encouraged him to give a public testimony. And he told them how he was going to go into quote-unquote full-time Christian work. And they were all happy at the servicemen's center. And sure enough, he'd come back to the United States and he finished his college work. And he was a witness for Christ. And then he went to a liberal seminary. And so the fellow that was had the servicemen's center said, came back to the States and said, well, I'll follow up. And he went to see the guy, or was through the area, and he made an appointment to see him. And the guy was telling him how he learned to interpret the Bible more liberally. After all, the Bible was just a book that was written back and had certain religious connotations. And we were really more liberal. And the substance of the story was that there was a Unitarian church in a city that that had a stripper come, and she did her act for the Unitarian church. And this guy that was the pastor of the church was that young man who had made all these professions and did all this blurting out of all of this stuff at this center. Well, he was programmed to do that. I don't know how accurate the information was he got about salvation. I get a pamphlet from a guy out on the West Coast that's the nuttiest stuff all the time. Enjoy reading. Here he said he wanted to be saved, but he couldn't be saved. I wanted to be saved, but I couldn't be saved. And then I heard overheard a conversation, and I heard of somebody saying all a person has to do is to ask Jesus to come into his heart, and he'll be saved. And then he says, When I heard that, that turned on the light for me. Click, the light went on. Show me one passage of Scripture. I challenge you or anybody who listens to a tape, anybody in the world, I don't care what language he speaks, show me one passage of Scripture that says, ask Jesus to come in your heart to be saved. There's not one. There is a passage that says, with the heart man believes unto righteousness. Absolutely, categorically. That's the only condition of salvation. He believes. Now, if somebody asked Jesus to come into their heart, it could mean X number of things. One positive thing it could mean is that they're positive to Jesus Christ. That is, they're not negative to Him. But if they ask Him to come into their heart, it does not save them. Nobody is saved until they rest in the work of Jesus Christ. And maybe down the line, they will rest in Him. But they were not saved when they asked Jesus into their heart. They were saved when they believed that the reconciliation was made. Maybe they don't know the word reconciliation, but they must know the gospel in order to be saved. And for somebody who is supposed to be a spiritual leader, and to say, I wanted to be saved, but I couldn't be saved because I didn't know how. And then I heard somebody say, ask Jesus into your heart and you'll be saved. That's ludicrous. That is misleading. It's tragic. And it ought not to be. The Scriptures are clear about this. Okay. Let's go back to our subject, okay? Get this concept down. This is the basic nugget truth in the Pauline letters of the total work of Jesus Christ, wrapped up in one word, reconciliation. It's a great word to use to witness to people. Okay? So, we said, essentially, that reconciliation is God's action toward men to render men savable. It is His provision. It alters the situation in such a way that man can be saved. And what had to be altered was that sin barrier had to be removed. Now the only thing, you see, that is the barrier is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is now the barrier, the cross. And men, unbelieving men, men who reject the cross and the work of Jesus Christ, of course, will not be saved. Okay? Okay. Now let's go back and see how that is reinforced in the passage of Scripture that we have under observation. Okay? We go back to verse 20. Verse 20. How did this happen? Let's put the question down in our notes. How did Christ reconcile? Or how did God reconcile, if you want to keep the subject focused on God Himself? I have Christ in my notes, but I think it would probably be more accurate, how did God or how did Christ reconcile? Okay? This is verse 20. Okay, now we already said that the verse really begins this way. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. Well, let me look at that in the Greek text. I didn't write the rest of it out, so let me just look at it here. 1:20, are we on? And through Him to reconcile the all things unto Himself. Then He has the means. By means of making peace. See? This is a participle of means. Of making peace. And this making peace is all one word. It's one verb. It's the only place that this verb is used in the New Testament. It is an aorist participle of means. It tells the means of the reconciliation. Through the blood of His cross. Okay? Okay. I'll show you that word, making peace, okay? Making peace is the basis of reconciliation. Here is the word. Eirenopoieo. Eirenopoieo. Now this Irene means peace. It means to make something harmonious, to make it one. Poieo is to make, to do or to make. Okay? What this is in the passage is the basis of the reconciliation. Well, the blood of His cross is really the basis of the reconciliation. But the idea is that the peace has been made through the cross. So that any problem or anything that would disturb the relationship between God and man, let's make it personal. Anything that would disturb the relationship between you and the Almighty, Infinite, Righteous God, the satisfaction for that has already been made in the cross. One of the peace means a cessation of hostility. The cessation of that which would disturb a relationship. One of the great problems that we have in the 20th century is in the United States. There aren't too many in the United States have a problem with you know, not having enough money to get along. Most people in the United States. Our problem is we go out of our minds. We don't have any peace in our mentalities. Some people find themselves, seeking peace because they are disturbed. And sometimes that relationship, that disturbing element is their relationship with God. Sometimes people will ask the question, have you made peace with God? Here is a passage that tells us that God made the peace with us. He was the aggressive one. See? And the only way that He could do that was by the work of His Son at Calvary. The issue is not making peace now, but the issue is accepting the peace that God has already made. Okay? Okay, so we're saying that this is the basis of the reconciliation. And this is the only word, this is the only place in the New Testament that we have this word. We enter into the peace and the joy that God has provided on the basis of that reconciliation sacrifice. Okay? Okay. Every place in the New Testament that you have the word blood relative to the death of Christ through the blood of His cross, blood always stands for the violent death of Jesus Christ. Okay? And it incorporates not just spiritual death, but it is spiritual and physical death. It's very dangerous to make the word blood simply mean spiritual death. It never does. It always means both, the whole package deal. Okay? Okay, in fact, in the passage, it will say in verse 22, in the body of His flesh through death. You see? In other words, the physical death is incorporated in this whole package deal that is symbolized by the word blood, always in the New Testament. So the blood death of Jesus Christ is the basis of the reconciliation. Okay? Now there's another thing that's said about the reconciliation. Point three. And I want to point this out because it, well, let me point out this verse, and then we'll go to that point. What did Jesus Christ reconcile? Or to what extent is the reconciliation made? This is emphasized in the passage, also in verse 20. Okay? Verse 20 reads, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. Okay? First use of all things. By the blood, or having made peace, or by means of making peace through the blood of His cross. By Him, I say, or through Him, I say, all things unto Himself, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So there He defines it or delineates the all things. And there is an article with this, the all things. So He delineates things in earth, things in heaven. Okay. So what does He mean by that? Well, we know that an exception to this would be fallen angels, except fallen angels and unbelieving men. We know that by the terminal point of the Bible, or where the Bible terminates, the lake of fire, where we have Satan and the fallen angels and humanity who has not received the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what do the all things comprise then? Well, the all things comprise elements of this universe that were marred in the fall. That is, when sin entered the human race or in the universe, that it marred the spiritual unity of things in heaven and things in earth. There is a disharmony in these things. And the effect of the reconciliation that God provided in Christ is that there is going to be a condition of harmony restored, both in the heavens, or in both spheres, the heaven and the earth. And it looks like the reign of Jesus Christ will sort of introduce that time when that begins. So that when the reign of Jesus Christ ends, He will turn all things over to the Father, that the Father might be all and in all. In other words, there will be a total harmony of all things in the universe. And the divine purpose in the work of Jesus Christ, or on the basis of the grounds of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, was to bring the universe into full accord with the mind of God. And that sacrifice of Jesus Christ will ultimately end in that unity being restored, that reconciliation that sin has marred. So in verse 16 last week, we saw Jesus Christ, the Creator of all things. And now in verse 20, He is the Reconciler, the One who brings all things back into harmony with the Father after they were marred by sin. He is the Creator. Sin marred the relationship. Jesus Christ brings it back into relationship or harmony by the reconciliation. Okay? Okay. Now, in the context, there's another emphasis. There are some titles given to us in verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. Okay? So why we needed reconciliation. Why we needed reconciliation. Well, our works and our minds are characterized by the word wicked. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. That is, wicked works, wicked concepts had become part of our mind, and the result of that was alienation or a barrier or a separation from God. Let's look at that in Romans, okay? Chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. This is one of the things that makes reconciliation so personalized and so beautiful. Will you look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 10? One of the things that Paul is trying to do in Romans 5 is he's trying to make a transition from the basic concept of justification, that is, I'm saved, I'm a believer. He's trying to make a transition from that and make it meaningful to our personal life. He's moving from the fact that we believed in Jesus Christ to what it means day by day. And in verses chapter 6 and 7, he's going to delineate what it should mean day by day. He's making the transition now. And so he's referring to the fact of salvation and then the deliverance that we can experience now. Watch. Look at verse 8. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for that. That's the fact of the gospel. Now, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to come. We are justified by His blood in the past. That's a past tense fact because we believed it. And in the future, we don't have to be concerned about the wrath. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more than being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And I think the emphasis is now. That is, Jesus Christ now shares His life with us. And we are being delivered in this age from these hideous concepts or these hideous effects of sin by the very life of Jesus Christ. Well, in the context of Romans 5, 10, and 11, that is, within the immediate context, you have three descriptive terms of us as unbelievers. Three descriptive terms. One comes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now the ungodly are the asabaya.
And an asabaya person, an ungodly person, is a person who acts as though the real, infinite, righteous, just God does not exist. That's the way we were. The second descriptive term calls us sinners, verse 8. Let's read verse 7 too. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. In other words, if you know a guy is a real goody-goody, you might overextend yourself for him and try to save his life. If he's a good guy, you might die for him. But we weren't in that case, verse 28. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The second descriptive term is that we are sinners when Christ died. Now, a sinner means that he misses the mark. He's aiming at something, but he misses the mark. He can either miss the mark because he can't make it. He doesn't have the strength or the energy or the capacity to hit the mark. Throws a javelin and falls short. Maybe he was weak. Or a sinner can be somebody who doesn't even try to hit the mark. He just totally violates the fact that he should try to hurl at a mark. That's a sinner. The third descriptive term that indicates why we need to be reconciled is found in verse 10. For if when we were enemies. Now it's one thing to be ungodly and act as though God doesn't exist. It's another thing to be a sinner, to miss his glory. But an enemy is somebody who's really hostile to what God says is right. And we are described in our unsaved state as being characterized by all three of those terms. Okay. Let's just finish the last verse in the Romans passage since it's so nice. Verse 11. I'll read verse 10 and 11. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy. The word joy there is the word boast or glory or have lots of happiness. We have lots of happiness in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received not the atonement. If you have a word atonement there, just put an X through it. Take my word for it. It is the word cataloging. It is the word reconciliation. But now, not only so, but we joy, we boast, we have happiness, we glory in God by means or through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the reconciliation. Okay, the effect of reconciliation, or one of the effects of really reconciliation on this type of a person, on us, is joy. Okay? Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. We have true joy in God. Any questions about that passage? Concepts? Okay, let's go back to Colossians and finish up. Start reading at verse 21 again. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, means, in the body of his flesh through death. Okay? So, this whole concept involves the doctrine of the incarnation. There had to be a body. There had to be a body in which the fullness of God dwelt. That's the doctrine of the incarnation. Then there had to be a cross, the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. See, and this is precisely Paul's order. Here is the person. Here is the essence of Jesus Christ, verses 15 through 19. Here is the effect of the work of his cross, reconciliation. He's put it together for us in a little package, a neat package of about 8 verses. Okay? Okay. purpose of reconciliation.
Point five. What is the ultimate purpose? The ultimate purpose of reconciliation. Okay? This is expressed by a threefold condition expressed in verse 22. Okay? A threefold presentation.
I didn't look at that word presentation. Is anybody looking at it? I should have looked at that. I think if you look at it when I'm here. Yeah, that's peristomy.
Isn't that nice? Oh, glory. Peristomy. Isn't that something?
This is the word that is translated yield in Romans 6.
That he might yield you to God. Doesn't mean yield like we think yield. It means present. It means to take you and usher you in and say, I present these people to you, Father. How does he present us to him?
He presents us holy, unblameable, unreprovable.
Eh? He's saying to the Father, I present to you the believers. Here they are. And here are their condition. See, peristomy. Same word that's translated yield. In Romans chapter 6, I don't know if I can call the verses, 13, 14, certainly a few verses after 16, and it's translated present in Romans 12:1, where it says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. A good translation. It means we say we're present for service is the idea. Well, what are the threefold presentation? The threefold presentation is one, holy. Isn't that nice? All you young teenagers and everything. The work of reconciliation is that Jesus Christ is going to present you holy. You're not going to be part holy and part unholy. Holy simply means set apart for God. Once you are a believer in Jesus Christ as your Savior, Jesus Christ sees to it that you are set apart for God. Holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, totally. Not a part of you, but all of you. Okay? The second thing is, King James translates, unblameable. Unblameable. Unblameable is the word amomos. Amomos. A-M-O-M-O-S. Amomos means without blemish. Now that's the literal meaning. It means unmarked. Remember in the Old Testament when they took the lamb for the Passover sacrifice, they had to go over it. 4 days they examined that lamb. They'd go over it with a fine-tooth comb. They'd go down the legs and they'd look for a scar on the leg. They'd look for a broken bone. They'd look for a hoof that was knocked off on the... Is that the right term for... Do lambs have hoofs? Yeah. They'd look for maybe a mangled ear. They look for a sore spot. And if that animal had the slightest blemish on it, they couldn't use it for the sacrifice. They had to bring the best that they had to the Lord. It had to be unblameable in the sense that it didn't have any blemishes. And we know that our Lord Jesus, that he was a lamb slain without spot or without blemish. There was no sin, no marks on Jesus. And what it means about Jesus, Jesus had lots of marks all over him. He had all kinds of scars.
He had been whipped and flogged and beaten. But he didn't have any sin marks in his soul. And that's what this is going to be when we're presented to the Father by the Son. No sin marks. No sin scars. The last thing it says is unreprovable. Unreprovable. Now, if you reprove somebody, that means that somebody has something objectively against you. When you reprove somebody, you have something objective that you come at them with that they've done wrong. So what unreprovable means is without charge. There will nobody, not Satan, nor the fallen angels, even all that they know, nor human beings, there will be nobody who will be able to lay something to our charge, because the Father has laid it all to Jesus' charge in the cross. And we are now reconciled if we are believers. Okay? What a fantastic passage. This is the ultimate purpose of the reconciliation. And He is going to present us to the Father in this fashion at the end of this age. Okay? Is there a condition? Look at verse 23. Verse 23 makes it look like there's a condition. If you continue in the faith. In other words, it makes it look like that maybe you will and maybe you won't be presented this way. It's possible, if you read that verse from the King James, to think, well, maybe I'm not grounded and settled. Maybe I will be moved away from the hope of the gospel. That is not what the passage says. Okay. Verse 23 is not a condition. Verse 23 is not a condition placed upon reconciliation. And now I want to show you why. The if clause here is a first class conditional sentence. So if equals first class conditional sentence. Now what does that mean? That means that the prothesis, or the first clause, is assumed to be true by the author who wrote it, so that it could be translated this way. Translate. Since, present tense, you are remaining, since you are remaining in the faith. Article with faith means they were knowledgeable about Christian doctrine. The word faith here doesn't do it with personal faith. It has to do with the doctrine that they are learning. Okay? And then this is described by three words. One participle, one adjective, two participles, and an adjective. Here's how he describes it. Since you are remaining in the faith, having been grounded, having been grounded. This is a perfect participle. Okay? Now that shows that Paul had great confidence that whoever brought them the gospel, probably Epaphras, did a good job. He really grounded them in the faith. He really laid a foundation. Having been grounded, and the idea is upon a foundation. Now really, folks, now listen to me, okay? Please listen. We can embarrass, we can have all kind of tricks into embarrassing people, into making professions of faith in Jesus Christ. We can practice psychic manipulation to get them to say they believe in Jesus Christ. We can have altar calls. We can have what I call programmed response.
We can get people to respond the way we want them to. We can program them right into it. I went to a Bill Gothard seminar, and I want to tell you the responses were totally programmed. They had everybody saying yes through the whole thing. So that at the end, of course, you're going to say yes. I mean, who doesn't want to have a better spiritual life? Who doesn't want to have a better prayer life? That's programmed response. You can get all of that you want in life. But when it comes to salvation, you are spinning your wheels. What we should be looking for in people who profess Jesus Christ is that they are grounded under a foundation, that they're knowledgeable about what this is all about what they have believed. And this brought Paul assurance that these people were remaining steadfast because they had something to remain steadfast upon, to abide in. So that a person who leaves, quote, the faith, never was grounded in it. See, like the young man we illustrated who is now a pastor of a Unitarian church, who a few years ago made a profession in a servicemen's center. He never was grounded. He never was a believer in the first place. And all the programming of that and all those great glowing testimonies was all a bunch of you know what. Right, right. I agree. Glad you did. Point two, they are steadfast. The reason they steadfast means that they are fixed in a position. Now that's mentally. See? Having been grounded means they were given something upon which to fix their moorings. Steadfast means they went ahead, they fixed the position. The third thing that characterized these people was they were not moving away or not constantly shifting. Not constantly shifting. This is a present tense participle. Now that just sort of adumbrates on what it means to be fixed. See, it just sort of clarifies this fixed position. And so Paul says, hey, I'm convinced that you're part of the reconciliation program. The reason that I'm convinced you're part of the reconciliation program is you're remaining in the faith. And objectively, he could outline the faith. And he says, you're remaining in it, having been grounded, you're steadfast, and you're not constantly shifting. He didn't say, I'm convinced that you are saved because I remember Epaphras saying that one night he preached and you came forward and made a profession. You don't find that kind of concept in the Pauline Epistle. You find the evidence of salvation in the constancy of the believer. And if a believer is not constant, then it casts a reflection on whether he is really a true believer. I am not saying that all believers live constant lives, consistent, stable lives. I know they don't. If a man comes to me and says to me, hey, look, I'm living in adultery and I can't seem to stay away from drunkenness and I'm all the time lying, but I'm a believer, he'll have a hard time convincing me of it. The thing that I'll come back to that man with is, what do you believe? I'm going to ask him what he believes. I'm going to ask, see if he understands salvation. Because the only way that we can tell whether a person is a believer or not is by his fruit. And Paul is simply saying, there is fruit in your life. And I am convinced that you are part of the reconciliation. You are remaining in the faith. So that verse 23 is not a condition. It is not saying that some believers are going to move away and hence lose their salvation. It is simply saying that believers can be settled, can be fixed, and that is characterized by certain manifestations of constancy.
fixity. Okay. Next week we'll take up there. Paul goes off on a tangent now, and he's going to talk about the ministry that was given unto him. Are there any questions we could try to answer that maybe we've raised by the passage? Lucid, clear picture. Good. That's great. Let's pray and go home.
We thank you, our Father, that that which separated us from you, our personal sin, our overt sin, our inherent sin, and our imputed sin, that you have cared adequately and fully for in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how precious the cross becomes when we become aware of some of these very meaningful theological passages such as this. We give you thanks. And we glory in you and in your Son, because we have received the reconciliation. And we do these things with thanksgiving and in his name. Amen.